Thanks for tuning into the Refuge Church Sermon Podcast. It's our prayer that the Spirit would use God's Word to stir your affections for Christ during this time. While we're glad to provide this online content, please remember that it's not intended to replace commitment and connection within a local church family. Now, here's this week's message.
Kiddos, if you want to head out, you are free to do that now. If you'd like to go to Elevate, if you're kindergarten through second grade, you can go out that way. We do have elementary gospel community today. So if you're in third, fourth, or fifth grade, you can follow Miss Lisa over here. If you're not quite to kindergarten yet, but you have your wits about you and know where you're going, you can go to KR that way. If you're ages 30 to 35 and you, I'm kidding. It's about right, isn't it? All right. We got a lot to cover today, and it's late, so we're going to go fast. Everybody ready to keep up? Yeah. All right. Colossians chapter 2. We're going to make this easy. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. This is pretty easy. This is all that Paul is saying here. The same way you became a Christian is the same way you live out Christianity. We don't change that, okay? Last week we looked at this beautiful story in Luke chapter 7, and it contrasted two encounters with Jesus. One was a broken woman of the city whose reputation was that of a sinner. A woman of the city, a sinner. So that's her rep. That's her identity. That's all. We don't know her name, but we know she's a sinner. And then we have a Pharisee named Simon, a religious guy, a devout, upstanding citizen of the city. And they both encounter Jesus at the dinner table. And here's what happens. Simon is a good, moral, upright person, really doesn't see a need for much forgiveness because he's a good, moral, and upright person. And so he's skeptical of Jesus. He's skeptical about what Jesus is saying. And he gets even more skeptical about the type of people that Jesus is dealing with because this woman, a sinner, comes up to Jesus at the dinner table, a place where she wasn't supposed to be, and is weeping and bawling and crying at Jesus' feet because he has forgiven her. And so she comes and is just overwhelmed with emotion, pouring herself out, pouring expensive perfume, kissing his feet. And we see the distinction here. One met Jesus and didn't have much of a need for a Savior because he was pretty good. So he didn't have much need for Jesus. The other, broken, needy, a sinner, had great need for Jesus. And when Jesus forgave her, she wept. Could anybody really forgive me? And Jesus says to her, your sins are forgiven. And we see in this, Jesus sees the people that we often don't see. The world doesn't value, but in God's economy, these are the people at the front of the table. These are the people, if I'm lucky, I'll get to empty their ashtrays at the feast of all feasts. Okay? All right. Everybody okay with that? Pipes, cigars, is that acceptable? All right. Sorry. It's a beautiful picture of a woman encountering Jesus, coming to faith, feeling and experiencing his grace and forgiveness. Could it even be for me? And the answer is yes. And it's a beautiful picture of who God values and how God sees this woman. And God doesn't just value rich or poor. God values a broken and contrite heart that knows they need him. And so it's a beautiful picture of that. But what happens, what flows out of last week into this week, and what we're going to address this week is, okay, so that is me, or maybe that was me, and I've trusted Jesus as Savior, but now what? Now what do I do, right? Sometimes we're left, if you grew up in youth group like I grew up, then this is what you hear. When you trust Jesus as Savior, it means you go to heaven when you die, which is hopefully a while from now. Now we got kind of this, you know, what do? We just spend the rest of our time trying to get people to go with us? Or what do? And so that can be the question. Okay, now what? Unfortunately, a very common approach to that question is sometimes we take on personally, okay, right, so I've received God's grace, I've become a Christian, I was a sinner and needed a Savior, but now now it's on me. Now I got to pick up the pace. Now I got to get my stuff together, right? Jesus died for me. Now I'll live for him. Now, that's not, John Piper calls this the debtor's ethic. That sometimes we go, okay, grace was this loan that we got, and now we spend the rest of our lives trying to pay it off. Or, if you've heard the term God of second chances, God has given me a second chance, and now I can't screw it up. No, God is not a God of second chances, he's a God of grace. And if we're not careful, these can be our default views. And the problem with that, and if you take a look, the handout, I give this out once or twice a year because it's so good and powerful and reminder. But what the handout does is it displays two differing views of religion. And if we're not careful, these can be crippling in how we see the gospel and how we see what then we now do. And we talked about last week this view of righteous, being righteous or righteousness. And if you can substitute the word acceptable in there, instead of saying what makes me righteous, we say what makes me acceptable. What makes me acceptable? Now, in worldly language, what makes you acceptable is your resume. What makes you acceptable is how good you are, how much you fit in, how athletic you are, how much you can conform to whatever image of whatever group that you're trying to fit into. But that's not how it is in God's economy. In God's economy, what makes you acceptable, and the only thing that makes you acceptable, is Jesus. No matter how good or how bad you are. That's what makes you righteous. So if you look on that, just the very top, and you can have time. If you get bored during the sermon, you can read down through those. Well, shoot, even if you're not bored, that's probably a better sermon than mine. But what it starts off with is the idea of false religion. False religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. That's the way the world works, right? If I'm good enough, God will accept me. If I do the right things and don't do the wrong things, God will accept me. And that's the way the world works. That's the economy that we have. The way God's economy works, the way the gospel works is this. I'm accepted, therefore I obey. That's huge. It's a huge difference. That means your acceptableness, which is funny because I put that in and spell checked, changed it to acceptable mess, which I was like, that's very appropriate. Sometimes spell check, but other times. All right. Your acceptableness flows out of what Christ has done. The problem when we default back to, this Martin Luther would call this false religion, he'd call that our default view, right? Like our screensaver. You remember screensavers? Do they even have screensavers anymore? Flying toasters? Anybody old enough to remember flying toasters? All right. If not, look it up. But the screensaver is what happens when you don't do anything. When you're not proactive in remembering, it's what you default to. The problem with false religion is this is what we default to. And the problem there is our approach to righteousness solely rests on what we do or don't do. And it can only produce one of two things in us. It can produce in us pride when we get it together, right? When we have good days and we do the things we're supposed to do, then it can produce in us pride because we did it. And on the bad days, it produces guilt because we blew it. We didn't do as good as we were supposed to do. We didn't have that 15-minute quiet time, right? Those are the only two things that it can produce in us. Or, what's even more tragic, is after a while we get tired of pride and guilt. We get tired of walking in those. And the only natural conclusion from then is indifference. You know what? I just don't care anymore. That's where guilt and pride flow. So, Paul says that we not only receive the gospel of God's grace, but that's also how we walk in it. You're a sinner in need of Jesus. You are accepted, therefore you obey. That's not just the ABCs of salvation. It's the A through Z. It's the answer to every question. It's how we address every scenario in life. I am sinful. I need Jesus. My only hope, my only acceptableness is him. So, our hope as a church, as refuge, our tagline, our vision statement, our mission statement, honestly, I tried really hard to understand the difference in all of those things, and I just don't. So whatever. Our line is that we want to build our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. That's our hope, that we would be rooted and built up in him, not in our own kingdom, not in our own works, not in what makes us different, not in what makes us cool, not in what makes us relevant, not in any of those things, that we'd be rooted and built up in him. So, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look through some of the tools that God has given us, God has graciously given us, to constantly remind ourselves what has taken place. What does the gospel really mean? How does that grow in me? And how do we? What do we do to practice walking in this new kingdom? What do we do that this would become more of a reality? That we are accepted because of what Christ has done? So we believe that every follower has three callings. The calling to me and Jesus. The calling to me and his bride. And then the calling to me and her mission. We'll get to the rest of those. This morning we're going to focus on me and Jesus. Every year we're going to take a portion of the year and learn and grow and practice that calling, that reality in our lives. And so the first 4 months of the year, we are going to begin focusing on me and Jesus. How do I build and grow my identity in Christ? And not only how do I grow my identity in Christ, but how do I fight against the religious view that would seek to have me grow my identity in my good works? Or crush my identity in my bad works. So in those, there are four disciplines that God gives us. It may feel like a lecture. We're going to fly through it. But it's okay, all right? Because this is what we're going to do this year. We have a PDF available. If you need something printed out, we can do that. We have resources on how we're going to do this together. We have a practicum that you can walk through and read through 1 John and gives you questions on what to ask and all that kind of stuff. We'll put that up later. But it's all there. There are four disciplines in the area of me and Jesus that we are given to practice by God: prayer, meditation, study, and fasting. Now, it's important to distinguish goals from strategy. Oftentimes, we are guilty of making the strategy of the goal, right? Read your Bible. You need to know the goal of reading your Bible is not to read your Bible. Okay? The goal of reading your Bible is to know God. But oftentimes we say, I read my Bible, as if that does it. We check the box. That's not the goal. The goal is knowing God. The strategy is reading your Bible. How do you know God? You read what he gave us to make himself known. He does not desire to stay up and remain a mystery. Okay? So, reading your Bible doesn't make you acceptable. Jesus makes you acceptable. Reading your Bible helps you to know more and more of what Jesus did to make you acceptable. And it helps you know more and more of what you do often to run from that and avoid that and find other ways around that. Okay? So, the strategies of how to know God, me and Jesus, and our relationship with him: prayer, meditation, study, and fasting. We're going to start with study. Proverbs talks a lot about pursuing wisdom. We even read this morning from 1 Corinthians about wisdom, that Christ is our wisdom. And Proverbs tells us, whatever you do, get wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to navigate the gray in life. Our world is not black and white. Our world is not broken down into right choices and wrong choices. Our world is very nuanced. It's very gray. There's a lot that it takes to navigate. And what Solomon does when he writes Proverbs is he's taking a group of young boys through the book of Proverbs, and he says, pursue wisdom, long after wisdom, lust after wisdom. Whatever you do, get wisdom. And so he does, if you're going to personify something for a group of young boys and tell them to long after it, then you make it a woman, right? And so Solomon says, long after wisdom like she was a woman. Lady wisdom. Go after her. Pursue her with all you have. Just a little funny side note. I have spoke at Christian High. This is actually the last time I got to speak at Christian High. And I was talking about Proverbs. And I said, you make them a woman, right? Seventh grade boys, can I get an amen? It's the last time I was ever invited to speak at Christian High. I might be reading between the lines, but I might not. Anyway, what we see fully revealed in Scripture is that wisdom is Jesus. And that we are to pursue Jesus. We don't read the Bible just to know stuff. We don't read the Bible to gain knowledge. Knowledge can puff up. Knowledge can make you prideful. We don't read the Bible just to know knowledge. But we need to read the Bible. And what we do, we also see in the Bible, we don't just look at words on the page, but we look at context. The Bible was written to make God known to a people in a specific place and time in the things that they were dealing with. And so when we read the Bible, we need to learn how to ask good questions. So here's how we approach that. So I'm going to give you the breakdown. Again, we have a resource for you if you would like to help with that. We even have a guide to reading 1 John that will help you just learn how to ask good questions when you're reading the text. But this is what it says. The first thing we do is we say, what is this text? What does it say about God? Who he is, what he's done, what he is doing, what's being made known about him? The second question we ask is, what's going on with these people? These people that are being written to, what's happening in their world? What are they doing? What's going on with them? The Bible wasn't written just because. The Bible was written to make God known, a certain characteristic about God known to a specific people in a specific time. And those people, needed to know something about God that they didn't know or that they didn't remember or that they were rebelling against. So there's a reason the Bible was written. Quick example. Genesis chapter 1. This is going to get me in trouble with some of you, and some of you may not. I don't know. We're going to be here for a while. Genesis chapter 1. You don't look at Genesis chapter 1 and say, well, it says day, must mean day. Everywhere else the Bible says one day, it means 24 hours, so it must mean 24 hours. Genesis chapter 1 was not written to address scientific questions. Okay? You need to know that. Genesis chapter 1 was written in a backdrop where there were lots of different creation accounts going on. And Moses wrote Genesis chapter 1 to God's people to tell them, this is the God of order and structure. He brought order out of chaos. Every other creation account, creation comes out of chaos. But not in God's economy. God brought order out of chaos. And that's critical. So was it 7 days? Was it 7 eras? Was it seven? That's not what Moses is talking about. Moses is talking about you have a God of order and structure. And so we got to ask Genesis chapter 1 those questions, not scientific questions. And that's easy to take us off track. So we got to ask, why is this being written to them? And then the third question we ask, what do we have in common with them? This part is critical. This part's critical. What do we have in common with them? And the reason is our default is to kind of put ourselves as the hero of the story. When Jesus loves somebody, we go, yeah, I need to be more like Jesus. No, the reality is you are like the woman of the city who was a sinner. Jesus has loved you. Yes, you need to be more like Jesus after you realize that you are like the woman of the city. The story of Hosea and Gomer, for those who know, we don't look and go, yeah, I need to be more like Hosea and love people that turn against me and break me. No, you're Gomer. We're Gomer. We're the prostitute. I know, it's flattering, right? That's exactly why you came to church this morning. The problem is when we default back to religion, religion can be oppressive, and we can use religion to oppress people, and we can use religion for our own defense, and we can use the Bible for our own defense. And if we're not careful and we don't go, what do we have in common with these people, then we are easy to take the Bible and use it whatever way we want. And we fail to see the God of Scripture who is on the side of the oppressed. We fail to see the God of Scripture who finds Israel naked and bloody and nothing, and he's the one that makes her beautiful. And even Israel herself rises up and gains some power and starts oppressing people. And God would say to them, are you kidding me? You, above all people, know what it's like. How in the world do you do that? And if you don't think we can use religion to oppress people, the rest of Colossians chapter 2 is religion oppressing people. You've heard it said, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These have the appearance of wisdom, but they do nothing for your soul. They make you look good. All right, I'm going to sting you a little bit. Tomorrow's the day we commemorate the birth of Martin Luther King Jr. And perhaps, maybe not even perhaps, the biggest blind spot, the biggest area for the church today is racism. I don't know of a bigger one. and we can break it down in multiple levels. When Martin Luther King Jr. went down to Birmingham, Alabama to protest the treatment of African Americans in that city, he presumed, certainly, when white pastors get wind of what is really going on, when white pastors catch on of what is really happening in Alabama and the mistreatment of people who bear God's image, when they catch wind of that, certainly they're going to jump on board. Certainly they're going to understand, and they're going to take a stand, and they're going to be with me. And he was sorely disappointed to find that many white pastors of the day did not only not support him or encourage him or offer prayer for him, in fact, many became his opponents. And when he was arrested for basically having a parade without a permit, though in honesty he was having a peaceful demonstration, which was very much permitted by the law, many of the pastors said he was bringing shame on Christianity by being arrested. Quick to forget Paul, huh? And this is what he wrote to the pastors in his famous letter from Birmingham jail. He said, "You deplore the demonstrations that are presently taking place in Birmingham. But I'm sorry that your statement did not express similar concern for the conditions that brought the demonstrations into being. I'm sure that each of you would want to go beyond the superficial social analysis who looks merely at effects and does not grapple with underlying causes. I would not hesitate to say that it is unfortunate that so-called demonstrations are taking place in Birmingham at this time, but I would say more emphatic that it's even more unfortunate that the white power structure of this city left the Negro community with no other alternative." And he grieved deeply over the inactivity of his white Christian brothers and sisters who labeled him an extremist because he was arrested. But it allowed them, in labeling him an extremist and marginalizing him to the side, it allowed him, and let's be honest, it allows us to stay on the sidelines and not give a voice where we are called, where the church historically has given tremendous voice, to speak out against oppression. He goes on to say, "But as I continue to think about the matter, I gradually gained a bit of satisfaction from being considered an extremist. Was not Jesus an extremist in love? Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, pray for them that despitefully use you. Was not Amos an extremist for justice? Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream. Was not Paul an extremist for the gospel of Jesus Christ? I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Was not Martin Luther an extremist? Here I stand, I can do no other. So help me God." And on and on. And he says, the question is not whether we will be an extremist or not, but what kind of extremist will we be? An extremist for hate, or will we be extremists for love? Will we be extremists for the preservation of injustice, or will we be extremists for the cause of justice? Study of Scripture is critical, but so is study of our culture and God's work in it. We cannot just build up doctrine and say, see, this is what makes me holy. In the gospel, we're humbled even where we stand, and giving up power is not something that we have to fight against. We conclude the study of Scripture with one or more of these applications, asking these questions of the Bible. What sin does this reveal in me that I need to repent of? What wound or hurt does this reveal in me that I need God's healing for? What understanding or additional knowledge of God does this give me that I need to know, that I didn't know before? Or what contradiction does this reveal in me between what I say I believe and what I actually do? I'm going to be honest with you. It's really easy to go. It's really easy while you're driving down 70 to go, I can't stand people that text while driving. Post. Right? Okay, maybe that's a confession. Maybe none of you do that. I do that. I did that. I'm getting better. All right. That one was long. The next three will be shorter, I promise. Meditation. Meditation is when we're reading Scripture, one of these truths should come out, and we need to remember God's truth and let it work its way into our heart and marinate our hearts in it. To meditate is not to empty yourself of reality. That's Eastern meditation. Biblical meditation is to fill yourself with the presence of God, a promise that He has given us. That's biblical meditation. Let the peace of Christ dwell in you richly. So we don't escape reality, we fully engage reality. But we fully engage the reality of our world, the tragedies and the beauties, with the presence of Christ's peace. We can weep with those who weep, and we can rejoice with those who rejoice. You do need time away, you need time alone. So as you practice meditation, as you practice reading the Bible, get some time away in a peaceful place. Jesus took time away, and if He did it as God, you need to do it too. But meditation, again, must be predicated by the gospel. Peace does not flow if you think, I'll get more peace as long as I keep doing this. It's on me. If this is just a weight and a burden on you, it won't happen. But if it's an invitation to know God and to allow His peace to marinate into our souls, peace flows out of what Christ has done. That's meditation, all right? So that was pretty quick. Took a long time with study. Meditation was quick. Prayer will be pretty quick too. Bringing our needs and petitions before God. Prayer is asking God for help. When you pray, you actively resign your position as general manager of the universe. And you say, God, I need help. God, when we don't pray, we presume that we can do it. And here's the thing about that. The goal of Christianity is never to not need God, is never to need God less. Right. The goal of Christianity is not that you grow up in maturity and go, okay, God, I got it. I'm pretty good. The goal of Christianity, a mature believer, the goal is to need God always, to be completely dependent on Him. And so to pray is to come before Him asking, and to ask boldly, to ask God to reveal the deep needs in us as we read through Scripture, as Scripture reveals those things, that God wants us to bring them to Him. We can bring those to each other as well. That's another sermon. We'll get there. But God wants us to bring them. By prayer and petition, make your requests made known to God. And I love the way Tim Keller caps his prayers. He says to first repent. Nothing we do is of pure motive, right? There's always something there. So to repent, God, there's probably something hidden in me that wants this. Repent of that, get it out of the way, and then ask boldly. Don't get it out of the way. Repent. And then ask boldly. And then to finish with, God, either help me to get this or to know You and Your provision without it. God delights in giving His children good gifts, but we also have to recognize that He will not give us anything that will lead us away from Him. He will not give us anything that causes us to depend on Him less. There's that. Finally, fasting. Prayer, meditation, study, and fasting. Fasting is taking what we normally look to for natural sustenance and nourishment and instead partaking of those things, we feast solely on the bread of life, on Christ Himself. Sometimes there is a practice of fasting that's done specific reasons. A lot of times churches fast. They go through a fast when they're doing like a building campaign, right? That's cynical. I should eat that. There are times when we focus on that. But there is also a discipline of fasting, a practice of fasting. And what early church fathers would do, what the church throughout history would do, would be to fast one day a week, a 24-hour period through the week. And what you would do in that is instead of eating food, you would take that time to feast on God. You would feast on Christ, on His Word. It's a great time to memorize Scripture. It's a great time to quote that anytime you are hungry or feel the hunger pangs. It's an intentional suffering that removes us from what we normally look to for comfort. Now, food is a good gift from God, and we can enjoy that. But what fasting does is it helps us to, it not only fixes our mind on Christ, but it also helps us look at how often we use food, right? When you're nervous, eat food. When you're bored, eat food. When you're anxious, eat food. When you're tired, eat food. When you're, you know, just pick it. If you do a fast, if you do a 24-hour fast, I would encourage you to keep note of how many times you just stand in front of the refrigerator or you stand in front of the pantry and let that sit on you. Like, I'm standing here. I know I can't eat, but right now I'm anxious. And those Rice Krispie treats could sure calm me down. And instead, let the presence of Christ calm you. Feast on what we claim to embrace all the time. Let him comfort you. All of these are great practices. You've probably heard these before. But listen, these are not given as a weight to crush you. This is not why God gave us these. God didn't give us to say, you are a Christian if and only if you do these things. And if you don't do these things, that's not what God gave them for. God gave them as invitations to know who we now are. They are reminders because we're so quick to abandon it. We're so quick to forget. We're so quick to slip right back into religion that says, the only way I'm accepted is if I do these things. And God says, no, practice these things as an invitation to feast on what I've already done. They are invitations to come before God as a sinner redeemed, as a dead man made alive, to know the God of the universe, to remember and reflect over and over again, I once was dead in my trespasses and sins, but now I have been made alive. This is an invitation to know those more. We want to practice those as a church. We want to do these as we seek to build our identity in Christ, not in religion, not in our good behavior, not in how many of these things we can do, not in how cool we are, any of those things. We want to build our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. Let's pray. God, thank you for grace and mercy. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that I'm not accepted because of what I do, because that would be gone. I have no chance. Thank you that I am accepted because of what Christ has done. Help me not only to remember that, but help me not to put the burden on other people that somehow they have to live up to a certain standard to be accepted by you. Help me not to be saved by your grace, but walk in false religion that makes me feel better. And God, even there, I praise you that for the sake of the world, your gospel, your truth, is not contingent on me living up to it. Help us to build our identity in you. For those who don't know you, may you open the door wide. For those who are broken and messy and who need a Savior, may you open the door wide. May you bring life out of death. May you call them to you. Do this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Building our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. That's the mission of Refuge Church. For more information, visit us online at seekrefuge.net.